But anyways, if you would, let's pray together. Father, it's a very wet morning with all that rain pouring down, and this is our second day of rain, and we thank you for that because we know, Lord, that you cause all things to grow. Without that rain, we'd be in a lot of trouble. And so for that, we thank you today. I ask, Father, that you would take the words that we're about to study and burn them into our hearts deeply. Accomplish something good for the kingdom of God. Accomplish something eternal, Father. I pray, Lord, there'd be no fear upon us as we study today, but that, Lord, we would understand this material and it would cause us to be just that much more prepared for those things that will yet come. And, Father, for what you accomplish now, we thank you so much, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So chapter 9, brothers and sisters, is where we're going to pick up this morning, Revelation chapter 9. Good morning. Get the old glasses going here. Good morning. So if you remember, we left off last time talking about these trumpet judgments. And we looked at chapter 8 and we saw these trumpet judgments had started to move forward and the angels had sounded their trumpets. And these brought cataclysmic events to occur on the earth. We looked at those events last time that we got together, but we left off at Revelation chapter 9. And Revelation chapter 9 is where we pick up with the fifth of these trumpet judgments. In other words, we've looked at the first four. Both these and the scroll judgments are broken up into chunks. For some reason, there's seven of each, but they're broken up into chunks of four and three. And again, we've looked at those numbers before, and we've seen them all the way through our prophetic studies, where the number four tends to mean completeness. Think of the four corners of the earth, of the four winds of heaven. Those are phrases very common in Scripture. So it covers all of the earth, all of creation. And the number three, of course, being the number always represented with God, the Trinity, if you could remember that. So it's probably not surprising that the judgments, you know, there's seven of them, and seven, of course, is that number of completeness in Scripture. But, you know, the picture of four and three, those numbers just, they add one more layer of interest to the prophetic side of things. They really are speaking of a worldwide judgment. So I left us off with chapter 5 last week, or chapter 9, I should say, with this fifth judgment. Before I get into the details of that, I want to deal with sort of an overlying theme within the tribulation period. And we often forget this because we think the tribulation period is a period of nothing but destruction, apocalypse. You know, that's the kind of imagery that we carry with it. But I've stated many, many times in our studies, and I want to reiterate this again today, that whenever somebody in Scripture writes about the prophetic or the end time events, the one word that they always use in conjunction with it is delusion. Delusion. I never want you to forget that. That is the overlying theme of this book. It is a time in which human beings are deluded. Now, delusion, I looked it up in the dictionary just to make sure we had a good definition. It's an erroneous belief that is held in the face of evidence to the contrary. Now, this is in your notes, but it's an erroneous belief that is held in the face of evidence to the contrary. In other words, no matter how much evidence you present for one case, people will choose the other one just because. The best illustration of this is what Jesus calls the unpardonable sin. We've talked a little bit about it before. But the unpardonable sin, I've always maintained, was that heart that says, I refuse to believe in God in spite of the evidence that's around me. Jesus, for example, casts demons out of people. He raises the dead. He heals. He ministers in great ways, exactly the way the Messiah was supposed to in the Old Testament. And yet the Jewish leaders refused to believe them. They had hardened their hearts. And of course, Jesus casts this demon out and they said, oh, you cast out demons by the power of the devil. And Jesus says, you can't cast out a demon by the power of the devil. That's not possible. A divided house cannot stand. And he then goes on to a diatribe in where he describes what he calls the unpardonable sin. And I want you to see that because what's really happening here are there are hearts that are saying, I refuse to believe in spite of the evidence around me. I refuse. I harden my heart. And that's the one sin, if you will, that God can't deal with. He cannot deal with a person who chooses to willfully harden his heart against the evidence that God shows. And yet that is going to be the overlying theme during the tribulation period. And from this point forward, we're going to see it more and more. Let me just talk for a minute about knowledge and wisdom, because this is an important subject. Over in the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, which was written by Solomon, Solomon writes this. And again, these notes these references are in your notes. Not only was the teacher wise, Solomon writes, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and he searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. This comes out of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 down through 13. And I love this portion of Scripture because when Solomon writes it, he's giving us a way, if you will, of fighting delusion. Fighting delusion. So out of these verses here, I just want to lay down a couple of principles that I think are really important. Number one, according to both Solomon here and Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, as we move further along in history, our knowledge increases. The amount of facts that we understand increases. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 or 5, somewhere in there, makes mention of in the end times, he said, knowledge will increase. Well, that's not rocket science. We're supposed to be getting better at knowledge. But here's something interesting for you. They figure that all of the knowledge accumulated by human beings from the first of creation until the period of about 1900, so just into the 20th century, if you were to say that's this amount of information, and it's taken us all of these centuries to get that amount of information, they figured that in the 1900s, in the 20th century, that body of information has doubled. In other words, what took us, Lord only knows how many, 6,000, 10,000 years of history to collect, that in one century we've doubled that amount. They now figure in the 21st century that we're doubling the amount of information that we know as a human race about every 15 to 20 years. We double the amount of information we know. So when Daniel says that in the last days knowledge would increase, he's not kidding. We call that an exponential growth. And what it means is that the amount of information that we are gathering as a culture actually is growing faster and faster and faster. That's a fact. I mean, that's how it is. We know that. But the problem with that is, as human beings, we're having a harder and harder time sort of wrapping our hands around all of this information. And what does it mean for me? And what does it mean for you? And so what do we find? Well, we find today we have lots of experts. We got lots of PhD guys. People that have studied one tiny little facet of the information. And then they do a study on it. Now, question, let's be honest. How many times in the last 6 months have you heard, there was a study done on this, and there was a study done on this, and there was a study done on this, and you get inundated with the studies? But hey, they're all studies done by experts, right? Sure they are. Experts who have focused on one tiny little portion of something and said, well, because I've seen this, you know, you have too much scope in the morning and you get mouth cancer. Or, you know, you have too much coffee over here and you get this kind of cancer. But, you know, if you have this amount of coffee over here, then it helps you. And, you know, this little amount of wine over here helps. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And if you're anything like me, you throw your hands up in the air at the end of the day and say, it's impossible. We cannot do all of this. You know, I figured it out one day that if I were to sit down and try to eat out all of the food that I was supposed to eat in a regular day, I'd be about 400 pounds. Because you gotta have this much and about this and you gotta have this and you gotta have this and you gotta have this. And you throw your hands up and you said, it's nuts. And there are studies today that boggle my mind. I'm not gonna go down that path, but it is amazing to me that somebody actually got research money to study some of the things that are being studied. Now, you know me, I am not anti-science by any stretch. I love science. I have taught science since I was, young. But where I do begin to struggle is when the body of knowledge that we have is so big, and our experts study such small components of it, that few people anymore have a big picture. When Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 12, he talks about a person who is giving wisdom that covers the big picture, the overall picture, who can see the beginning from the end. So as culture grows more complex, we become more tightly connected, but I think we're unable to understand the bigger pictures. Now, how many people do you know in culture that absolutely buy into every single expert thing that comes along? Of course, many of us do. Many of us do. The problem is, who are the real experts? Now, I challenge you on this, and again, I'm not trying to be anti-growth and anti-technology, but this is something that I have found from an engineering perspective. You know the old saying, follow the money? That is so absolutely true in science today that it's not funny. That many experts will produce the information required to make sure the grant money continues to flow. That's a reality within the scientific field as well. And so when I find a new expert telling me that I have to do this or I should be doing that, the very first question I ask myself is, who funded them? Does that sound a little bit too, like Williamson, you're jaded? Maybe. But I've been around science and technology all of my life, and I've found that there's a truism here. That if you want to find out, you want somebody to tell you that 4 or 5 cups of coffee are good for you every day, I've got the experts that'll tell you that. I've got the reports that'll tell you that. You want to find other reports that say 1 cup of coffee is bad for you every day? I've got the experts to tell me that too. Now, they're not all right. They can't be. So there is some fooling going on here. And this is where we need to be very, very careful about who we define as experts. In the 1940s and 50s, it was Dr. Spock. Forgive me if I offend you right now, if you've got Dr. Spock on your shelf at home. But I've read enough Dr. Spock to know that I absolutely refuse to follow his philosophies of child raising. I think they're wrong. And I don't care what kind of expert he is. I've made a decision that where I'm going to draw my information for child rearing is not by any expert. It's not by Ann Landers. I know she's passed away, but hey, in my time, she was big. Had some interesting writings. I even had her a recipe on how to make meatloaf. But I certainly don't agree with everything that the woman wrote. Where I am going to draw my philosophy and my worldview is from the Word of God that you're holding in your hands. Because the Word of God is still called an expert in all things human. So I challenge you, brothers and sisters. We're living in a culture today in which nobody can really define for me what a real expert is. You want experts on culture? The younger generation will say you listen to YouTube or YouTube and Bono. I mean, he's the man. He's the culture expert. He'll tell us how to live life. You know, there's other people that say, oh, no, it's Oprah, man. You got to follow Oprah. You follow her, and she's just going to lead you right into be careful about what I say here. I'm being recorded. Be careful, brothers and sisters, about who you buy into as your experts. Because I'm not 100% sure that there are many true experts out there, to be honest with you. Oh, they may know lots of facts. We may have our master's and our PhD, our terminal degree guys. But I am very, very challenged to know what their underlying worldview is. Who do we define as an expert? So, of course, I'm giving you my worldview. That when I want to know how to raise my children, I'm coming back here. These are the principles that I follow. I got into it really good one day. In fact, one of the guys that used to be in my church left the church because I made this statement. Forgive me if I offend you. But I said, I'm not going to put my kids in any kind of sporting equipment or sporting program that's going to keep them out of church on Sunday. End of story. I don't care. Oh, you can learn so much from sports. Yes, you can. But sports aren't going to lead my child to heaven. Here's a reality. I want to lay foundations in my kids' lives that are going to take them from cradle to eternity. Now, if they want to get involved in a sport that meets on a Saturday, a Friday, I'll work around that. They're not going to be involved in anything that keeps them out of church, that takes the Sabbath, or at least this day of worship, and makes it less than it is. End of story. You would be amazed at the number of parents that I've fought on this issue. They say that I'm old-fashioned. Oh, that's fine. They say that I'm out of touch. Maybe. Maybe. But here's my reality. I want my kids standing beside me in glory. And I am going to do everything in my power to make that happen. I had another one of these so-called expert parents once come to me. Didn't like me at all by the time that our conversation ended, because this is what she said. Oh, I'm going to wait until my children reach an age where they can make a decision for themselves, you know, about things spiritual. And I looked at her and I said, you know, you're what? You're 40 years old. You're telling me that you haven't learned anything in the last 40 years of any value that you should pass on to your kids? That's child abuse. If I haven't learned something in 40 years that I can pass on to my children, I am abusing their childhood. That's my opinion. So you see why she left and was really upset with me. But this is a reality that I'm not going to get away from. I have listened to too many experts and I've read too many child-rearing books that say this kind of stuff. Well, they have to wait. No. I'm going to lay a foundation. I have been laying a foundation since the day they were born, and I'm going to continue to lay a foundation. And if they reject it, then that will be their choice to reject it. But it will never be, they'll never be able to say that Williamson, mom and dad, didn't at least model godly life as much as we could into our kids. So these are areas, brothers and sisters, where experts are telling us in our culture one thing, and the scriptures are telling us something completely different. Delusional ideas. Let's talk about these for a minute. I've jotted down just 5 of them that I want you to be very cognizant of in our culture today. Delusional ideas that spread today. If you can sort of wrap your head around these 5, I think you're gonna have a really good foundation for trying to filter out the bad messages that bombard us. Number 1. Facts have no implications. It's a delusional idea. What do I mean when I say that? In high schools, in grade schools today, our kids are taught sex ed. They're taught sex ed by people who are simply saying, I'm delivering the facts. The facts have no implications. Doesn't matter what, they're just facts. They're just teaching. That's all they are. But the reality is, facts always have an implication. And so I look at a teacher like that and I say, wait a minute. You can teach all the facts you want, but the facts need to have a moral basis to them. So when I teach sex ed to my kids, my wife and I have both started, again, a long time ago in this process. It was very gradual for us. But when we teach those facts of life, they are always couched in a moral underpinning. Because facts alone have implications. And so let me give you another case in point. Our culture is great on this. You know, we want to get safer roads, right? So what do we do to get safer roads? We educate people. That's what we say as a culture. We want to get Johns off the streets. So what do? We send them to John's school. So we educate people. We've come to believe that somehow if we just have the right set of facts, everything is going to be okay. But facts always have implications. So never try to separate these. The things that we learn have to have a moral underpinning to them. And if they don't, then they're going to send us on different paths. You know, we can look at the issues of drugs, and I'm going to talk about drugs at the end of this day a little bit, because I think it's an important subject for us to, again, just to wrestle with. And we can make all kinds of we can get the experts to look at the facts and look at the figures and make recommendations simply based on a series of facts. But that doesn't necessarily make the decisions of those experts right if we remove the moral side of what drug abuse is all about in our culture today. So, 1, facts have no implications. It's a lie. 2, feelings are more important than truth. This is another lie that just permeates, and it permeates the church today too. If it feels good, it's got to be right. Because God is concerned about how I feel. Therefore, if I'm not happy, I'd better go do something to make me happy. And if I make myself happy, then God must be in the center of it. This, brothers and sisters, is another lie that's presented to us. And sometimes it's presented within the church. Lots of times it's presented outside of the church. It absolutely drove me nuts to listen to Talk to the Experts yesterday, which is a show on one of our local radio broadcasts. Because the guy was talking about the high-tech tools that you can put into your house. You know, you can run your television by remote control, and you can run your audio systems by your iPod, and you can do this, and you can do that. And the real important secret here is to make sure you have something that none of your other friends have. And when I hear that kind of talk, I boil inside. Are you telling me that my culture today is built upon the idea that I have to have technology and I have to have things in my house that nobody else has so that everybody can envy me? And I go nuts inside. I'm saying, what kind of a culture buys into that stupid lie? You know, the only way I'm good is if I have things that other people don't. I cut my hair this week. I want to tear my hair out. Because of this lie. It's a lie. Feelings tell me what's going on inside of my heart. But God has something even more important for us than just feelings. Third thing, experience defines truth. If I experience a situation, it must be of the Lord. If a miracle occurs, it must be of the Lord. This is a lie. I was ministering at an inter-school Christian fellowship group one day back in Windsor, and I was talking about the charismatic gifts, the gift of tongues and interpretation, and how they operate within the church. I was sort of taking a Pentecostal stand. And a girl stood up and she said, you know, I just love the Spirit of God, and sometimes the Spirit of God just hits me and I have to scream. I said, that must be a little distracting. And yeah, she says, there's times where the pastor's preaching and I just have to stand up and I have to scream at the top of my lungs because the Spirit of God is all over me. And I said, you know, that's pretty wild, but 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tells me that the Spirit is subject to the prophet. You don't have to scream. Oh, I have to scream, but the Scripture says you can control it. Well, I don't believe that Scripture, she says. So you see, in that point, her experience has become more important to her than the Word of God, than the foundations. And it is a lie, brothers and sisters, that promulgates right through the church again. It's this concept that my experience defines truth. If I've experienced a miracle, it must be of God. But here's the problem. Satan can perform things that look like miracles. That's why he can appear as an angel of light. The Antichrist, according to the revelation that we're looking at, will use all kinds of counterfeit miracles in the last days to confuse and to bring delusion. But we're in a culture today that says if it's miraculous, it's good. I challenge that. Not everything miraculous is good. And not everything that appears miraculous is miraculous. Experience defines truth is not true. Number four. This is my number four big delusion that's in our culture today. My best source of truth will be a distilling of all the popular voices that I hear. What do I mean? I mean, oftentimes, as Christians and as people of culture, the way that we make our final decisions of life is to get a whole whack of people together, experts together, and we distill everything they say, and then we finally make our decision. Now, here's the problem with that. To me, this is the final arbiter of everything. Of everything. Let me give you a case in point. I ran into a situation one point in time in ministering where this girl and this guy were going to get married. And she was pumped. She was Christian. He was not. And so what she did is she went around to all of her friends, all of her, you know, her parents, her pastor, and everybody else around her and asked the opinion, should I do this? In the end, she used the majority rules tool. that if a majority of the people said, yeah, it's right, you should go ahead and do this, this is fine, follow your heart. Oh, we love that. Follow my heart. So she did. And she ended up as miserable as anybody that you could ever imagine because she married a non-Christian. Now, there's a point in time, and I know this is hard, but there is a point in time where the final arbiter of all of the voices that I hear out there has got to be something. And oftentimes, the final arbiter of our decisions is our heart. How many songs have you heard? Follow your heart. Your heart will never lead you. Do what you think is right. It's just, it permeates our culture. Where in the harsh light of reality, I want this to be my arbiter. I want this to overrule everything. And if the scripture is telling me that there's a certain thing that if I go down that road, I will lose the blessing of God, as hard as it is to do, I'd better go down that road. One of my favorite missionary couples of all time is Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. You know them probably because Jim Elliott's a minister to the Alka Indians, and in the midst of that missionary journey, he and four other missionaries were killed. It was a terrible, terrible story that came out of the 1950s, but Elizabeth Elliott's story of redemption, the wife that goes back and ministers to the Alka Indians, eventually leading the man who murdered her husband to the Lord. It's a remarkable story. Everything that Jim and Elizabeth Elliott wrote, I have somewhere on my shelf because it's ministry deep into my heart. But one of the things that I love so much about their ministry is they were brought together at a fairly young age and they were attracted to each other. There was a desire for marriage, but there was a passion because they knew that they had a calling. They knew that deep in their hearts, God had both called them to missionary work. And their passion was to live out 1 Corinthians 7. And 1 Corinthians 7 says, if you don't have to marry, don't marry. And they took that to heart. And they would come together and they would express their love for each other. And yet they recognized that God was taking them at that point on two different paths. And so they would break apart. If God is in this and God will bring us to a marriage point, then He will bring us back together at some point in time in the future. And they passionately lived that out. And eventually they reached the point where they were both at peace. And God did bring them together in marriage. But it was amazing to me that they had the commitment in their heart that said, God first, the Word of God first, and let Him work out the details. My best source of truth is not a distilling of popular voices. It is an arbiter to all other voices. And that, brothers and sisters, is what the Word of God is. Here's my fifth and final. Packaging sells the message. This is a delusional lie that is so rampant in our culture today. It is all about how we package the message. If we attach enough professionalism to it, if we attach enough PhDs to it, if we attach enough, you know, recommendations to it, then we're going to sell it. And it's consumerism 101. This is how we sell things in our culture. But if we package it right, it must be right. Christianity has not always been very good at packaging the message. But the reality is we still have the right message. And even if it appears to be old-fashioned, even if it appears to be out of step with culture, the message of the Word of God that you're holding in your hands, brothers and sisters, I don't think it's ever going to steer you wrong. Never steer you wrong. Delusion is that sign of the last days. Look at Isaiah 66, verse 3, right at the bottom of your notes. Yea, and I got the King James Version quoted here. I'm not quite sure I messed that up, but forgive me. Yea, they have chosen their own way, God writes, and their soul delights in abominations. I also will choose their delusions and bring fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer, and when I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil in mine eyes, and they chose that which I delighted not. It's Isaiah 66, verse 3. But did you get it? Because we as a race have turned away from God, God says, I'll turn you over to the lie if that's what you really want. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 9. The coming of the lawless one, who we call the Antichrist, will be in accordance with the work of Satan. How will it be? He'll be displaying all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders that in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. In other words, the Antichrist, his tool, his trick, if you will to bring a delusion upon people. And the delusion will buy right into their basest instincts. It will buy right into the things that they desire the most. Those are the kind of miracles that this Antichrist has claimed he's going to bring. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. So there's something going on here. God says, the Antichrist comes in and brings delusion, and God multiplies the effects. He makes it powerful. So people have a choice. Whatever choice they choose, that's the way the Lord is going to allow them to go. And so again, as I've said in your notes, I've often said this, that God takes our smallest decisions and He amplifies their effects. He amplifies their effects. All right. How does this all lead now to Revelation 9? Take you back to Revelation 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth, and the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like a smoke from a giant furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. Let's just stop there for a minute. I am going to suggest to you today that the fifth angel, as he sounds, John is allowed to see another star, some power, fall from the sky. And it is allowed to open the gate, the lock, if you will, to this place called the abyss. Now, what is the abyss? Apparently, this is a place that is located somewhere in the spiritual realm. I don't think it's somehow associated anywhere on earth. But it's a place where certain angels are bound. Certain angels are bound. Some would liken this to that place that I've taught on before called Tartarus, which is the Greek word for this prison where certain angels are bound because they have committed such atrocities. God said, I will not allow you the abilities to roam and to impact people. Well, there are many demonic forces bound right now in this place. Now, do you remember when Jesus was dealing with the demoniac, the guy with the legion of demons within him? There was a herd of pigs over there, and the demons spoke to Jesus and said, Jesus, allow us to go into the pigs. Don't send us into the abyss. In other words, they didn't want to go into this place that is a prison, a place awaiting ultimately final judgment. They wanted to go anywhere but that. They are terrified of this place. In Revelation chapter 20, we're going to find that Satan is bound during the millennial period, and he is placed in the abyss, this place in which he is bound. He is not allowed to torment. So that's coming. So this angel, or this star that is seen falling from the sky, is given the power to open this abyss. Now, there's great debate. Is this star that's fallen from the sky Satan? Now, do you remember back in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall as a star from the skies, and he's to the... Maybe. We don't know. It's not identified. It doesn't matter. What does matter is that he opens the abyss, and the first thing that rises is smoke. Now, this is not like incense. You remember, we've read several times in Revelation where incense rises up to God and... God says it's a beautiful smell, and that's the fragrance of the prayers of the saints. In this case, there's a smoke that rises up like a giant furnace, and the sun and the sky were darkened by it. I'm going to suggest to you that this is something that has to do with the effects of what's going to be released. Smoke darkens. In fact, we use the terminology even today. When we want to hide something, we hide it with smoke and mirrors. You know, when you're talking about how magicians work, they use smoke and mirrors because smoke is something that hides. It hides what's going on. It hides the reality. So, you know, the great magicians, if they want to hide the wires a little bit, they'll use some smoke. Here, as this abyss is open, you have this smoke rising, and it covers, if you will, the sun and the moon. It's as if truth is now being somehow covered over. And I think that's the imagery here that's important. Out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass or the earth or the plants or the trees, but only those people who did not have the seal of God in their forehead. In other words, those that didn't belong to God. Out of this place, this spiritual place, John sees a swarm of locusts. In this case, my suggestion to you is that these locusts, that's what he's calling locusts, are really demonic forces. They are fallen angels. But John is using this imagery because it is the most devastating imagery that he can think of. Now, again, you have to forgive me. I was told that we were going to be in there today. And so I prepared a whole bunch of slides that you could have seen. I'd have projected them up on the wall. But I can't do that. I can't show you. But if you ever see a swarm of locusts, it is the most terrifying thing that you'll probably ever see. Because the swarms can be up to 1 billion locusts, 1,000 million locusts in a cloud. And the cloud can be several miles wide. And in front of this cloud of locusts is green. And behind the cloud of locusts is brown, is black. They tear every green living thing apart and they eat it, they consume it. They're interesting creatures. They live for maybe 4 or 5 months, and they completely decimate the landscape. They are still a problem today in Africa and in Asia Minor, in the area of Israel. And when the weather is right and they lay their eggs right and there's not enough food, they will swarm. And that's this image, this incredible black swarm he sees coming out. Now, these are not regular locusts. Because they don't harm the trees, they don't harm the plants, they don't harm anything green. And they also have the power of a scorpion. Scorpions are something I have a little bit of acquaintance with. My mother lives in Phoenix, and they get all kinds of scorpions in Phoenix. The big ones are not so terribly bad, but the tiny little ones can be the most devastating of all. The bark scorpion, for example. Their sting is still considered one of the more painful stings of any animal on the planet. It hurts. Sometimes it can be life-threatening, especially for the elderly or the children. But usually it is just an incredibly painful, lingering sore. And so when John sees these locusts, these demons, he has this image in his mind. They're spreading like a swarm. They have the power to hurt. They are going to attack those that are not sealed by God. In other words, those outside of the kingdom of God. They were not given power to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And I'm suggesting to you the 5 months, and then we could look into magic on that number, why God would use that number. There is no other place in Scripture where this 5 month thing comes up. But I'll tell you this, a typical locust lives for about that period of time, about 5 months. What it's really trying to signify is that the effects of these locusts will be short-term. They're going to have an effect, and they're going to accomplish something on this earth, these demons, but it will be for a short period of time. They're going to create an agony, and the agony is like that of a sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but they'll not find it. They'll long to die, but death will elude them. Typically, the effects of these demons is going to be so shattering that people are going to want to commit suicide. Now, there are some that would say that that's because of the pain that they create, but I'm interested to know what kind of pain. So let's look on. John describes them starting in verse 7. The locusts look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold. Crowns of gold in Scripture always speak of someone in authority. In other words, these demonic forces are going to appear. Their effect is going to be like those with great authority, great power. Their faces resemble human faces. Again, in a human face, So the best of my understanding in Scripture, this would be a sign of wisdom. You know, we're still considered the wisest of all creatures on the planet. So let's put this into perspective. These demons somehow are going to be an influence in this world. The influence is going to have authority, and it's going to have the appearance of great wisdom. It's also going to be alluring. Look at, their hair was like women's hair. The picture of women's hair, I think, in Scripture is typically usually that of beauty. Paul would talk about it in 1 Corinthians. It is a sign of their beauty, the crown of their beauty, spoken of that way in the book of Proverbs as well. This is an alluring thing. It's an attractive thing. So it has great authority, it has the appearance of great wisdom, and it's very attractive. Hair was like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. In other words, underneath that philosophy, they are really going to be like ravenous beasts. Ravenous beasts. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, warrior-like. The sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. So John sees this image of this incredible demonic force, and they're spreading everywhere. Everybody feels their effects. Everybody understands what's going on. They had a tail. Of course, no locust has a tail. And they had a sting like a scorpion in their tails. They had the power to torment people for 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. These are words that mean destroyer. Destroyer. The first woe was past, the other two woes are yet to come. So John sees this demonic release. He sees these demons and their abilities to somehow influence and torment. Now, I know what you're probably asking. Williamson, what's the idea of the torment then? Let me say this again. If my understanding of the passage is right, and I know that there will be others that will disagree, and that's fine. But to the best of my understanding, these demonic forces will have an incredible delusional ability. They will spread the Antichrist lie throughout all of culture, throughout all of the world. So you've got to understand the effects of the lie. The lie will bring torment. Whether that's just physical torment, and it may be. I think it's mental anguish. Remember what it says? Scripture says they're going to seek to die. You want to know the true effects of delusion, of lies? They demoralize us. They dehumanize us. They ultimately give us no reason to live, no reason to go forward. Do you want to know why Hitler was so incredibly powerful and popular? Is somehow he was able to delude his own people. But that brought up a culture that would ultimately self-destruct from within. Because you cannot live living in this lie. Eventually it sucks life right out of you. And so the people who buy into this entire lie desire to die. They desire to seek death. Do you imagine what this culture would be like if so many of our people end up in insane asylums, places of great depression, of this angst, of refusing to live life anymore because there's no joy left, there's no hope left, there's no truth left? I think that's the effect that these demons are going to have on people. And it will spread the lies of the Antichrist. Paul would write in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, in the latter days, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. In my mind, these are the demons that Paul was writing about in 1 Timothy chapter 4. They will cause a great delusion. Does that sort of fit into the overall theme of the book of Revelation? I think it does. I covered a lot of material. Do you have questions or thoughts on what we've just covered? What will happen is, I think, is that there'll be what's called a polarizing effect. Polarizing means when you take a whole bunch of something and you draw them into one camp or the other. You'll have this mass of people, and many of them will come out of the church, who will buy into the lie. And they'll say, oh, this is how we have to live. This is who we have to follow. This is the guy that's going to bring us peace and bring us joy and bring us everything. And there'll be this small group over here, the remnant, if you will, that'll say, no, we don't buy into this at all. And the animosity between those will be unlike anything that we've ever seen before. You know, Jesus says that brother will rise up against brother, that father will rise up against son. That's the ultimate outpouring of that, is pulling people, families, cultures into one of these two camps. So it will be awful. But again, understand that this is the lie that Satan has been using since day one, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Has God really said, if you eat of the apple or eat of the tree, that you'll... No. And he twists it, right? He says, God knows if you eat of the tree that you will be like him. You will be gods. It's the same lie. It's that same phoniness. It's the same thing. You know, we can have the kingdom of God without God. That's what the Antichrist lie is all about in the book of Revelation. Anything else before I move on? Absolutely. It's always happened, and John would write in 1 John that the spirit of Antichrist is already alive. But what's happening is it's getting worse and worse. It's like a woman in travail, right? The contraction pains come faster and faster and faster until finally there's birth. So you're absolutely right. Yes, it's happening today. All right. Sixth trumpet. Let's pick it up in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. Again, this is where I've got a beautiful map of what the Solomon's temple looked like. And I wish I could display it for you here. I just can't, and it's not the kind of thing that's easy to print. But it's a picture that shows the entire temple, how Solomon's temple was laid out, where the brazen altar was. And it's just a beautiful document. It would help you so much in this. Because We're sort of given a picture of Solomon's temple here a little bit as it relates to heaven. So I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. The four angels who had been kept for this very hour, this day, this month, this year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. There are apparently four angelic, demonic angelic beings that are again bound. In other words, they have no influence. They are related to the river Euphrates. This is another graphic that I worked on a bit. I wanted you to see this river because it is one of the longest rivers in the Asia Minor area. So I guess the best that I can do is I can tell you that it starts, its headwaters start way up in Syria. Well, actually in Turkey. If you can think of where Turkey is in your map, they start off in the mountains in Turkey and they flow through Syria and then ultimately they flow down into Iraq, or what is Iraq today? They would flow right by Babylon. And they would eventually, they join the Tigris River, and the two of those rivers flow together into the Gulf. So it is an hugely important river. It was also the place of the headwaters where, you know, what we would call modern day Turkey today, in that area and all along that river is called Mesopotamia. That was what it was called in early history days. So the Mesopotamian area ran along the river Euphrates. So that's important to know because you'll read about that in scripture from time to time. But somewhere at the top, and again, at the headwaters where the river starts, the Tigris also starts. So there are two rivers that sort of run like this and they join together again and flow into the Gulf. Somewhere up there is where the Garden of Eden was. The Garden of Eden is said to have started or been in a place where the Tigris and the Euphrates and two other rivers actually started. So somewhere there in that area, that region of the world, is Adam and Eve's story. It's the beginning. It's also the place of the fall of mankind. And we, even today, as a secular culture, we recognize that the cradle of civilization started right there. Now, of course, culture today won't say it was Adam and Eve, but they'll say that's where human beings started to, you know, to get smart and to form cities and things like that. That's the area. The river Babylon, or the river Euphrates, in Scripture, has always been the demarking point of sort of God's land. If you remember, that's where God originally started with Adam and Eve. In the days of David and Solomon, God had promised that Israel's borders would extend from the Mediterranean all the way to the, do you remember? To the Euphrates, right? That was going to be God's promised land. And that river then, in essence, marked God's territory. That's where it was going to be holy. That's where His presence was going to be. His people were going to be there. And so the river in Scripture always carries with it the concept of, you know, God's side, God's place, and everything beyond that was outside of His kingdom. That's a vague way of saying it, but I want you to at least think of that. So the Euphrates here represents, if you will, the edge of what God was going to give to Israel. And it's here that we have four angels bound. Now, there are some scholars believe that those four angels were related to Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greek, Romans. Remember the four major, and somehow they had control over that area. Now, it may very well be. I don't know. They're not identified, but it is an interesting thought that these are four demons that could have had control of worldwide events at some point in time, and they're now bound. During this sixth angel, those bound demons are going to be released, and they are going to bring together or bring deception upon the culture that will mount an army 200 million men strong. Now, did you get it? The number of the mounted troops were 200 million. I heard that number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. And John tries to describe them. Breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled heads of lions, and out of their mouths fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. Fire, smoke, and sulfur came out of their mouths. Now, I don't normally do this, but I can't help but think of something very specific when I read about this in terms of modern warfare. Fire, smoke, and sulfur. And any thoughts about those? What kind of imagery does that maybe bring to your mind? Sulfur, of course, is the basis, or one of the three bases, saltpeter and carbon being the others, of, do you know? Gunpowder, that's right. Ammunition. I mean, when you watch the videos from the Six-Day War, or the Yom Kippur War, these were wars that Israel had with the surrounding Arabs, and you see the tanks, and you see the modern-day munitions happening. I can't help but wonder if John is not trying to describe that kind of an event here. Now, I don't normally like to play this game, to be honest with you, but in this case, it makes an awful lot of sense to me. What do we have? These four angels released, and these four angels somehow deceived the nations into forming this huge army. And this is a huge army. Currently, there are not many countries in the world that could actually muster an army like this. Back in the 1960s, China was one who said that they could actually muster a 200 million man army. India might be able to do it again today. I'm not sure that Russia could, and I'm quite certain the United States couldn't. But there are countries on this planet today that can, for the very first time in human history, mount armies this big. And these armies will have the effect of ultimately killing a third of mankind. So this is a tremendous war, but it is not the Battle of Armageddon. That's yet to come. The reason that I say that is because as we move through here, you'll see down in verse 20 that there's still events yet to happen. So this is a massive battle. Now, I don't have time in our study to take you over to Ezekiel 37, 38 and passages like that, but they too describe a huge battle that will occur. And it's a battle that will apparently occur sometime during the tribulation period, but it's not the final battle. It's not Armageddon yet. And in that particular battle, God promises that He will literally rain fire down on the invading armies, and Israel will be 9 months burying the dead. You can read about those passages yourself at your leisure. But it may very well be that Ezekiel's vision, or that what he prophetically saw, is somehow related to this army as well. But ultimately, this is an army that will sweep across probably Europe and Asia. The Euphrates will not stop it. In fact, the scripture would go on to say that the Euphrates will be dried up. And ultimately, it will have a devastating effect on this planet. So this is a release, demonically instituted, of this huge army that will sweep across the land. But verse 20, the rest of mankind that had not been killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. Now I want you to see this. They did not stop worshiping demons. One of the signs of the end time events is a return to the occult. These guys are openly, literally worshiping demons. So they didn't stop that. They didn't stop their idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, or wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, magic arts, sexual immoralities, or thefts. Now, ironically enough, these are all part of the Ten Commandments. When you think of that, this is a partial list of the Ten Commandments. And again, God is bringing that back right from Exodus 20, right here into Revelation. He's saying the people weren't following the basic tenets of the Judeo-Christian value. Questions on that? Okay, in my last 2 minutes then, I want to talk briefly about one of these words. The NIV translates this as magic arts. I believe the King James translated it as sorceries. The Greek word is pharmakeia, and that should immediately bring a modern word into your mind. What does it sound like? Pharmacy. It is a dispenser of medicines, of drugs. Why does John choose to use this word here? Because ultimately, in John's day, those that were buying into the culture of demon worship would often bring about an ecstatic response by taking what we would call illicit drugs. In other words, the concept of drugs that would bring about hallucinations is not, you know, it wasn't invented in the 1960s. Believe me, it's been around forever. Every culture knows that there are certain drugs that can either be eaten or breathed in as in smoke that would bring about a hallucinogenic response. Pharmakeia is used because what was going on here and what John was saying was that there would be a use of drugs that would bring about some kind of an ecstatic response. I can connect with the forces out there, the spiritual forces, by getting high. In essence, that's what he's saying. It is not unlike many cultures today who say, you know something, in order to contact the spirits, we're going to get ourselves high. It's pharmakeia. You ever wanted to say, well, the scripture never really talks about anybody using drugs, so using drugs is okay, and I've heard that defense a million times. The truth of the matter is that the scriptures do speak about drugs. So, what's the problem with drugs? Just jot it down for you in your notes, three thoughts, and I'll wrap it up with these, because I think these are critical. God has given to us a mechanism in our brains that allows us to enjoy good things in life. Certain events, certain experiences release chemicals in our brains called, do you remember? Yeah, endorphins, that's exactly right. That stimulate certain areas of our brain that cause us pleasure. They are released. I won't go through all of the various physiological ways that they're released, but you know what I'm driving at. There are certain things that just bring an intense pleasure. Ultimately, probably the greatest of these would be the relationship between a husband and wife, the physical relationship. Those endorphins do something to us. Our problem is we will do anything we can to circumnavigate the right way to release the endorphins. In other words, again, it's satanic lie that says as long as the endorphins are released, everything is cool. You go down the drug road, you go down getting all, you know, drunk on booze, drunk on drugs, whatever it is, and those endorphins are released. But they're released in a way that God never intended, and they always end up bringing physical addiction. Remember this. Satan will always take the best things that God has done and find a way to try to get at the results, but not go in God's way. That's his delusion. We're living in a culture today that says, you know something, we should embrace drugs. The war on drugs has failed, therefore we should just open up the doors. You know, we'll solve all our crime problems. I shake my head when I say that, when people say that. You know, if you allow drugs all the way through our culture, then all of the crime will dry up. Here's the reality. People are in crime to make money. And if you just say, well, you know, we'll just open up the door and we'll allow marijuana to be sold by the government. Here's the thing that's going to happen with the drugs. Is the people that are being illegal, doing illegal things to make money, will continue to find new ways of doing illegal things to make more money. Because that's what's in their heart to do. But once we go down that road, once we give tacit approval to drugs in general, hey, it's okay, the government will get into the ability, yeah, we'll sell drugs. You know what's going to happen? No parent will be able to come along and say, you know something, drugs are not good for you, little Johnny, little Jimmy. Don't go down that road. Well, the government allows it. I listen to Murray Wood. Murray Wood gets on this great big thing on the radio, and he's got this long diatribe. You know, what we really need to be worried about, he says, is alcohol. We should legalize drugs because drugs are not the problem. Alcohol is the problem. And I say, Murray, stop and listen for a minute. Do you want to know why alcohol is such a problem in our culture today? Because everybody thinks it's okay. Because the culture has bought into it, and it has become easy to get. And once everybody's doing it, and everybody's hooked, how do you go back? The Netherlands today, Denmark today, these are areas that are struggling hugely because they have legalized drugs. And now they're recognizing that their culture cannot go back, although it's interesting to note that politicians are trying to find ways of making it illegal again because they've recognized that it has taken something right out of their culture. Brothers and sisters, don't let this one slip. I am amazed at the number of Christians who are buying into this lie that says, hey, culture should just do what it wants to do. I disagree. Pharmakeia was a mode that God said leads to all kinds of struggles and all kinds of trials. And when a culture embraces that, they go down a road that is very difficult to come back from. So my challenge to you again, it's to not simply ingest the lies, but to think critically about them, about what they mean, about the impact that they will have. That's my diatribe for the day. I'm going to get off that hobby horse now. You've seen a couple of things down there. I've given you a great reference in Proverbs 23:29. And here's where we'll end. Who has woes, Solomon writes? Who has sorrows? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to the sample bowl of mixed wines. Don't gaze at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and it poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see, get this, strange sights. And your mind will imagine confusing things. If you want a reference to being drunk, there it is. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying at the top of the rigging. Now, what an image. If you ever are in a boat, and the boat is swaying back and forth, and you want the worst place in the boat to be, you go to the top. Because the swaying is the most at the top of the mast, right? So here's an image Solomon is saying, hey, you get drunk, you're going to be like the guy in the mast. The world is going to spin and you can't control it. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. In other words, you will imagine things. They beat me, but I don't feel it. And then his final statement, I wake up so I can find another drink. You want to talk about an addiction? Solomon writes so succinctly the effects of allowing anything to control us. And in this case, of course, he's making reference to booze. But it's a picture that says, I feel sick, I'm imagining things, my mind is messed up, and when I wake up from it all, I want to do it again. a beautiful picture of pharmakeia. And on that thought, brothers and sisters, let's wrap this up. Lord, we've looked at a really challenging piece of Scripture this morning. It's challenging, Father, because it's not quite like anything else we've read in the book of Revelation. Demons in the form of locusts, with the power of scorpions. And Father, if my understanding of this passage is right, these demons are delusionary. They bring delusion upon a culture that ultimately affects human beings' minds, souls, physical bodies. They even long for death. God, that's an awful, awful picture of what goes on during the tribulation period, but we believe it's an accurate one. And so I ask of you today, Father, that you would grant into our lives the abilities to stand and to understand when culture is lying, when culture throws delusions at us. I pray that as Christians, we would be willing to gather together and to instruct and encourage one another. That, Lord, when we're struggling with something, we wouldn't be afraid to share it one with another and to come back to Scripture to find your answer, your solution to the things that trouble us. I pray, Father, that you would give us great insight and understanding of these truths so that, Lord, we may be able to stand. We don't want to give heed to delusions, Father, and doctrines of demons. Lord, our heart is passionate towards you. And I pray that you would encourage us through these words. And Father, I thank you for them in Christ's precious name. Amen.